Ephesians 3:14. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. As you know, I'm new to the area here, and I am still getting to know Spartanburg and have gotten lost a few times already. But in the effort to get to know a new area, there are different approaches that you can take. It'd be a good thing to start with a map, and that's been one of my goals that I still haven't gotten to yet, and that is to buy a decent map of Spartanburg. But even with a map, you can get lost because maps are one-dimensional. And it is difficult, especially if you want to visualize a large area. Working with a map, it is difficult to get a sense of it in that way alone. One of the things you can do is find somebody that can take you around with a map and show you, all right, we're here, and now we're going over here, and this is where these roads connect, and here are the landmarks. But apart from you yourself seeing it, seeing the place and experiencing the city, making your way through it and even getting lost, if that's what it takes, apart from your own personal experience, you really are going to be at a loss to find your way around. If I wanted to get to know Spartanburg better, I could take a few different approaches. I could take my map and walk out here to the edge of Asheville Highway, and maybe you could stand there with me, and we could look in different directions, and you could point out, all right, over there is Business 85, and that's downtown, and over there is I-26, and the Westgate Mall is over here, etc., etc. I could start kind of on the ground level. And even though I might have some sense of those main arteries and main landmarks, if I'm right there in the middle of it, there really is not much I can see. And I'm still struggling to get a sense of the big picture. So I'd say, well, the thing to do is to get up high so I can look down and so that I can see how this all connects. And so maybe I drive down here to the hospital and go up on the 8th floor of the tower and look out the glass window, and I have a better sense of where these things are and how it all fits together. But even from that point, there will be a great deal that I cannot see, and I could still misunderstand, and I could very likely get lost. Maybe what I ought to do is hire somebody to take me up in a helicopter and get up high as far as we can go and still have some side of the city, to where I can get a snapshot of the whole thing at once. And that would be the way to have the big picture. That would be the way, if I can get up and see how everything connects and how it's all one package, it's going to give me perspective. It's going to help me understand how I can get around in my own little part of the city. Well, I think that illustration makes the point of what all of us need from time to time in our Christian lives, And would all of us need reference to the Church of Jesus Christ? And as we get into it, it's also going to set forth the theme that the Lord has burdened me for as we go into this new year. It's easy for us to get lost. Now, we talk about the unsaved people as the lost. And that's a good way to describe them. I mean, they are under the wrath of God and they're on their way to eternal perdition, being lost in the ultimate sense, separated from God because of their sin. But for Christians, we can get lost too, not in the same sense, but lost in the sense that we kind of lose our spiritual bearings. And we get so embroiled in the immediate issues in front of us, and maybe the immediate problems and discouragements in front of us, and just the work of living our lives every day, that we lose sight of the bigger picture. And our focus is very much oriented to ourselves and our needs and our happiness and our problems. And it is a helpful thing to get up, if we could, in a spiritual helicopter and try to look at things from God's perspective to see what the big picture is and how all of these little people like ourselves are actually doing that contributes to the broader and eternal purposes of God. Now, hopefully, we as Christian people are not living on this earth for the earth only, and at least as our goal, as our mission in life, we have an ambition to become like Jesus Christ. We understand something about salvation. We understand something of the ultimate purposes of God, and we know that He chose us to come to Christ so that we would be restored into the image of God. And in fact, if we don't have that as the ultimate purpose of our lives, if that really is not how we make our decisions, it calls into question whether we are Christians at all. You might remember from 2 Peter chapter 1. As we look at that passage, we saw that the way that we confirm our calling and election is by means of our diligence in efforts to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a wonderful thing when somebody can grasp that, because in fact there are not perhaps as many professing Christians as we might think who grasp that basic point that we are saved to become like Christ. But the fact is that the purposes of God do not stop with our personal salvation and our personal Christ-likeness. Our conversion, our sanctification is a part of a much bigger whole. And what we really need to do is to get up even further above and look beyond our own lives and look beyond our own families and appreciate this broader purpose of God. Now, I hope, I trust that your presence here today means that you have something of a broader perspective, because you recognize that living the Christian life is about more than just you. There is something called the local church, this broader body of which we as a local church belong to, the universal body of Christ. You know that's important in God's plan. You know it's important even in your own growth. And what we want to do as we get into this year is just deepen our appreciation for that broader vision of what God is doing through the Church of Jesus Christ. It's something I've put a lot of thought and prayer. I thought about what to do as we launch into this new phase of our church life, as I launch into this new phase of my life. It seems most reasonable to take this year to focus biblically on what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about. And so as we begin, I would like to introduce our theme for the year. It is going to be embracing our mission as the body of Christ. We'll say that many times. You'll see it as well. Once again, embracing our mission as the body of Christ. What is the church anyway? Why do we exist? Why do we gather together? Why are many of us members of this local assembly? What ministry are we supposed to be having in our own lives toward each other? What are we supposed to be doing, reference to society at large? And then, having identified our goals, what are the methods that the Bible tells us to use to reach those goals? Are we embracing our mission as the body of Christ? And are we evaluating everything that we're doing corporately in terms of how well does it contribute to that biblical mission for us as a church? Now, there are going to be various ways in which we want to keep this theme before us and in which we want to develop it by the grace of God. Something simple, but I think a helpful thing is, with the help of our new church secretary, we have put together some bookmarks. And this was her idea. I appreciate it very much, that we will be just having something visible to keep in front of us, this idea, embracing our mission as the body of Christ. In addition, here on Sunday mornings for several months, we're going to be talking about the mission of the local church and going throughout the New Testament, looking at different aspects of church life, beginning with the broader picture and then getting into a lot of the practical details of what the Lord would have us to do together as a church. Actually, in the Sunday night services, tonight I'll be starting another series that, if anything, is going to give us an even broader perspective. I mean, this would be like getting on the space shuttle and going into outer space, and about as big of a picture as you can get. It's going to be a lot of what that series will help us to do. I'm not going to tell you what exactly it involves, so you'll come back tonight. But I'll give you a hint. It is from the Old Testament. Number four, another thing that we're going to be doing as we continue here, we are, through our Sunday school series as well, I think the things that we're even doing right now about prayer, I think that is going to contribute to this overall emphasis. And then I want to do something that Tim had mentioned he'd done before, and that is the living word memorization of Scripture. I thought that was a wonderful idea to just keep us moving spiritually and memorizing Scripture. And since we're talking about the church, the book in front of us, the Epistle to the Ephesians, is the place to start, is the place to go in the Bible to understand the church of Jesus Christ. And so I have here a sign-up list that after the service I'm going to put right down front. And it's got the whole book of Ephesians divided up into segments of three or four verses. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, the idea is for each person to sign up for a little segment, and then there's going to be a service in April, a Sunday night service when we will devote our time together to quoting that whole book, one person after the other, working our way through the entire book of Ephesians. And that will help us to keep this theme before us. There are, I forget how many of those slots, maybe 40 of those for people to sign up. It may be some of you will need to sign up for a couple of slots. I think we can manage, but we do want the whole book covered. So those are the things specifically that I have in mind as we get into this new year and talk about embracing our mission as the body of Christ. Today, I'm just going to be introducing it and discussing with you why it is so important, why I believe the Lord has laid it on my heart. And I'm not even going to spend the bulk of the time looking at a particular text, but just trying from our main and general biblical and contemporary understanding to help us appreciate why we need to do this, why it's so important, and setting the stage today for many, many passages that eventually we'll be looking at. Why do we need to give careful attention? Why do we need to be deliberate, thoughtful about our mission and crystallizing that in a few words and keeping that before us? Why is it so important that we want to have it as our theme for this year? I have three reasons for you this morning. First of all, I believe it is vital for our church to consider these things because of the pressures of pragmatism in American Christianity. Let me say that again. Because of the pressures of pragmatism in American Christianity. I've been reading a lot of books on the church over the last several months. One of the most helpful has been one by a conservative evangelical pastor by the name of Mark Dever. It's called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And in addition to his own work, at the back in an appendix, he's put together a list of books that he has run across on this topic of what is the church all about and how do we reach our mission. He lists there between 1987 and 2004, and these would not even be all of them, but in about a, 15-year span here recently, 40 different books or publications of one kind or another that are wrestling with this topic. And frankly, just to glance at the list, it's an overwhelming thing. You know, somebody writes a book on the 10 things for a good church and 15 pillars of a healthy church and 30 things you need to be doing to do your job as a pastor. It really is just overwhelming to consider all that is out there and the thought that people are putting into it. Now, many of those books are scriptural. Many of those books are written by Bible-believing people who are trying to think God's thoughts after Him and have put together a useful collection of biblical teaching and practical application on this issue. And because of that, they can be helpful. My point is that a lot of people, I would have to say just generally across the board in American Christianity, everybody is trying to figure this out. That is why so many of those books are out there and have been published recently. Everybody is trying to give attention to this. Because of the pressures of our culture, because of the difficulties that we face ministering, because of the many changes in our society, what in the world are we doing? Why do we gather together? What is the point of all of this? Why are we putting our time into this, our money, our effort? Why are we bringing our kids here every week? Why do we keep trying to promote the cause of the church? Everybody's wrestling with this. And the fact is that many of those books, unfortunately, end up in a wrong position and answering those questions in unbiblical and worldly ways. Promoting what we would call man-centered approaches to the ministry, which are aimed primarily just at getting a lot of people in the church and not giving the kind of attention they should scripturally to actually what is our mission. It is something much more deep and significant than gathering together a big crowd. But it is that emphasis on bigness that has been the goal in a big sector of American Christianity, and has led to any number of pragmatic approaches looking for what will work to get the people in. Let me give you one example, and throughout this series I'll be sharing with you a number of examples by way of warning. November 7th, New York Times, major article entitled, "Plugging In to Make a Joyful Noise Unto the Lord." And it is a story about the High Desert Church, not too far from Los Angeles, and the changes that they have made over the last 10 years in order to keep their church going, in order to help it grow. And at the very beginning, the author, who, for what I know, must be a secular person writing, describes the church service as very much a rock show. In fact, in interviewing the pastor, Tom Mercer, he said, "When you start a church, you don't decide who you're going to reach and then pick a music style. You pick a music style and that determines who's going to come." Do you understand what he's saying? That in our world, the issue that drives supposed ministry and the thing that leaders of the churches are appealing people with is music style. These people are doing very well. More than 8,000 people attend their services at least twice a month. In 1993, this is how it all began. The church hired Jeff Crandall, the drummer for a Christian punk band called the Altar Boys, as its music director. And he said this, "I knew that the future, even in the early 80s, was with bands in churches. I liked hymns as a kid, but I just didn't see myself waving my arms and directing them. I've always been one of those guys who tries to figure his own way." You see a problem with that sort of mentality as it relates to church life? "I've always been one of those guys who tries to figure his own way." And what they did was they set up a rotation of volunteer bands of different music styles, and actually ended up holding three different kinds of services over the weekend for three different age groups depending on their preference of music. There is one service that's called simply seven, that is named that because of the numbers sevens, positive associations in the Bible. That service is geared to the 18 to 30-year-olds. There's another service for the 30 to 55 age group called Harbor. And then classic for the people 55 and over. In addition, the church maintains even more bands, talking musical groups, for services at the junior high, high school, and elementary school levels. Each band, listen to this, and this is a secular writer in a major newspaper. Each band, in other words, nobody's trying to hide this, what they're doing. Each band carefully calibrates its sound toward the pop culture disposition of the target age group. Okay? This is not some extreme fundamentalist writing this article. This is common knowledge, what the goal is and what the method is. Young people and future generations are in fact the fixation of High Desert Church. It goes on to talk about a new building, a $20 million complex they're building for their children's ministry. And the man says, as far as that job, "My definition of a good job is that it will impact people until Christ comes back." Now, as we go on here, we're going to see the great importance of reaching people for Jesus Christ. And that evangelism has got to be a central thrust of any New Testament church. But is it really true, this statement, that God's definition of a good job is that it impacts people for Jesus Christ? Is that the ultimate test? Is that the way that we make our decisions? What will most likely be the thing that gets people's attention and draws them in and even converts them? Is that really the only thing in mind that guides us as we make our decisions? Praise Rock is at the heart of this impact that this church wants to have. The teenagers and young adults at High Desert, those who haven't been attending services since birth, they tend to say they joined the church for the teaching and for the community, and they stayed because of the bands. But some are clearly more enthusiastic about the music itself. One of them that was interviewed says, "I started out in Harbor." That's kind of the middle age group. "But I moved to Seven, the younger group, because I like the music more." Tony Chirko, the man who said this, would not have been out of place in the East Village. He wore a long beard and large rings in his earlobes. "Between Pastor Tom and the music of Seven, I was like, yes." And that is his perspective of what's really exciting about church. It goes on to give some details about the style of music and where they got this from. In speaking of the younger group, it says that some of their music was arranged to approximate the droning locomotive style of the secular New York rock band Secret Machines, one of the favorite groups of the pastor there. The music for Harbor resembles U2 from about 1985, while the classic crowd gets a softer and more acoustic sound like the West Coast folk rock of the 1970s. For the children in both their Sunday school classes and youth group events, the music is pop punk, The idea is to keep their attention with high energy, then to slide gradually toward contemplation. Gives an example of what goes on in the junior high. 15 girls performing choreographed hand motions to the music of a chorus called "Hey God." And here are the words, "Hey, hey, hey, God, I love you. Hey, 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 God, I need you. I know there's not anything you can't do. I know there's nothing you won't see me through. Hey, God." No wonder that as the article wraps up, one of these men in leadership talks about the constant tension that he feels between the audience and the people on the stage all thinking, okay, music is a great tool, but the ultimate purpose is worship. Riding that tension is tough. That is, if this is what's going on, it is very difficult, he even says, to keep a mindset of we're in the presence of God and we're supposed to be worshiping Him as opposed to entertaining people. This is the kind of thing that is going on out there. And I suppose it would be more the pressure on the pastor, though to some extent on the people as well, to begin to ask questions about why not? It seems to be working. In fact, there are churches like that very close by here in Spartanburg. And frankly, it would be pretty easy to duplicate them. What could we do? We could all decide we're going to wear jeans and t-shirts to church. We could get Dave to take some guitar lessons. We could decide we're going to have 15-minute sermons and dim the lights and set up light shows. And it really would not be too hard to duplicate this sort of thing if our main concern is to get people. Well, that pressure is even greater because of the second issue that has encouraged me to focus on the church this spring. We've talked about the pressures of pragmatism, and then I think it's important for us to think carefully about this because of the special struggles of smaller churches. If we are committed to be a ministry that is biblical, as opposed to one that is pragmatic, we may well need to expect that in this culture we will be a small church. In fact, it's been estimated that 75% of America's churches average 150 or fewer. And I would say that many, many of those are in the fewer categories. In other words, those megachurches are big, but the average church out there is small because it just cannot or does not want to take that approach. Now, every size church has special struggles and temptations. And I think that given our situation, we need to be especially aware of what might be our own struggles. I grew up on the mission field, mostly in small churches. I have visited many on the mission field and know what it's like to be a part of a small congregation. And from that experience, it seems to me that as a smaller church, we need to be on guard against two big temptations. First would be simply discouragement. The discouragement that can set in when we look around and particularly contrast what we're doing and the impact with what others are doing and the numbers they're seeing and feel like, who are we? What can we possibly expect to do? Focusing on the negatives, focusing on the problems, focusing on the slowness of the work, and really losing our heart for the greatness of the Church of Jesus Christ, though it may not be great in number. The greatness of the reality that is the Church of Jesus Christ. And having very small thoughts, minimizing what we're doing, even in our own minds, as opposed to the Spirit of Paul in the book of Romans, as he thought about his mission to the Gentiles, and he says, I magnify my ministry. That is, in my mind, this is a big deal. It doesn't matter how many people are here or how many people others are getting. In my mind, this is huge. This is great. I am excited because I see it from God's perspective. I magnify my ministry. And so we want to guard against discouragement. If we don't, we would end up perhaps in a further problem, and that would be an overly inward orientation. In other words, because the work of outreach is slow, cooling off in our efforts, because it is difficult not being that interested in it, and our lives revolving, our ministry revolving largely around ourselves. Now, there are some realities about ourselves that we want to take into account. A big part of the ministry of the church is edification. And we're going to talk at length about the ministry that we're called to have toward one another. And in fact, even that ministry toward each other is part of what God uses to get the attention of people outside. So we're not minimizing that at all. There's another reality, and that is that because we are small, there are not that many workers. And we certainly don't want to get into a mindset that just straps people with obligations and wears people out to make them lose heart even more about ministry. We're not necessarily talking about starting huge programs to try to take over Spartanburg or something. It's a mindset. It's a vision. It's a matter of our passion as to what is really important to us, and the openness to evaluating what we are doing, even reference to one another, as to how it actually contributes to the bigger picture of everything we ought to be doing as a church, whether we are maximizing the workforce that we have, whether we are being as effective as possible, and whether we are actually looking closely at what we're doing and its relevance for outreach. We need to be legitimately creative. We need to keep the matter of outreach in front of us all the time. In spite of our smallness and in spite of the difficulty of the work, because that is at the heart of the mission that we have. Now, is there anything we can learn from people like this? I watched a little interview with one of these men, and he put it this way. He said that surveys have shown that a person visiting a church decides in the first 11 minutes of sitting there and observing whether he's ever going to come back. And so the man said, we're committed to making those first 11 minutes really count. And what he means by that is high energy, fun, emotional appeal, warmth, excitement, the use of lights and music, and everything else that pop culture affords to make people like the church. Now, I've just gotten done criticizing that perspective, but is there any legitimacy to the observation that he makes about the 11 minutes, about what we typically call first impressions? And are we doing everything we can with the help of God to give the right kind of impression of the value of the church and what we're doing? If we were, what would this mean as far as our friendliness to visitors is concerned? And I know that some people are better than that at others, but corporately, what would this mean about how we greet people coming in? What would this mean about our attitude toward the upkeep of our physical facilities? What would it mean about our own attentiveness to what's going on when we meet together in church? I'm just throwing out some suggestions here. I'm not criticizing. I'm just trying to evaluate myself and my family as to what is happening as people walk in. You could think about it this way. If people don't see in us an enthusiasm, I'm not talking about hype. I mean a genuine interest and enthusiasm that we really want to be here. We're not just sliding in and sliding out because that's what we're supposed to do. We're not here for self-centered motives. We have a passion for the church of Jesus Christ. If people don't see us caring about the church, then why should they care? And that is just one of many applications that we will be making as we go on. But we have to be aware, I think, of some of the struggles that we could face as a smaller church. First of all, the struggle of discouragement, and then the struggle of an inward orientation. Number three, everything I've said so far has been pretty negative. But what I want to highlight and what brings us to Ephesians chapter 3 is the ultimate reason why we want to give attention to this theme this year. And that is because of what is at stake in our faithfulness to our mission. Because of what is at stake in our faithfulness to our mission as the body of Christ. Why is it so important, positively, to have a clear view of our mission and to be pursuing it with passion? Let me give you some things that are at stake and that scripturally are important. What is at stake is the number of people that we can impact. I don't want to minimize that. God does care about the needs of the world, and we ought to have a heart for the lost. What is at stake is opportunities we can have with lost people and with Christian people who need help and encouragement. What is at stake is the reputation of our church as a body specifically. What is at stake is the continuation of the efforts of those who have gone before us. I think this is something we ought to reflect on. Every generation ought to have a sense of the importance of their faithfulness, if for nothing else, but because other people have invested. And now it's my job, and now it's my responsibility. And what's going to happen to the investment that other people made? That's one thing that's at stake. I would say that what is at stake in our own understanding and commitment to the mission of the church as well would be this, the thinking of our children regarding the local church. Whatever it is that you are thinking and doing, reference to the church, is going to be duplicated in the lives of your children. That ought to be a weight as well. One of the things that's at stake very personally is our own sense of satisfaction from having given our lives to something a lot bigger than ourselves. And coming to the end of our lives knowing I didn't waste it all. My years, my effort, my money, my time was given over to something a lot more important than my bank account and my clothes and my car. I have lived for the glory of God and I have contributed to something that's going to last. Folks, all these things are at stake. They're all important. They're all biblical. We could find verses for all of them. But the Bible presents something much grander than any of those things. That becomes the main motivation for thinking about what we're doing as a church. And it's what we find highlighted in many ways in the Epistle to the Ephesians. This book is the New Testament's most detailed explanation of what the church is, and as well how the church relates to other efforts in human history that God has been carrying out. And it is here that we discover what is ultimately at stake in our appreciation for the mission of the church. We're going to drop into a number of verses here. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And of many that I found in reading through this book again and again, I'm going to highlight a few in each chapter that will give us some sense of what really is at stake. Look at chapter 1. And it's very difficult in all these cases to separate individual experience and salvation from the corporate idea of the church because this book is blending it all together. And both those things are involved here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. tells us that everything God is doing in our salvation is what? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory. Look with me at verse 14. At the end of the verse. Unto the praise of His glory. Move on quickly to chapter 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding richness of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Look into chapter 3 and verse 10, which gives us a very broad perspective of God's purposes, reference to other created beings outside of ourselves and our human race, the angels, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You see how these verses are saying that everything God is doing to form up the church is all about putting Himself on display. To the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, to show forth His kindness, to display His wisdom. You see that in chapter 4 and verse 13. What Jesus wants to put on display through our corporate ministry to one another is His own character. He wants there to be a body that has reached the stature of the fullness of Christ, displaying His character. You see it in chapter 5 a number of times. We won't look at the verses, but you remember there how Paul is talking to different categories in the church and talking about different specific things we do. And several times he says, this is all to the Lord. You're singing these praises to the Lord, which is a good corrective in the area of music, chapter 5 and verse 19. And then as the chapter wraps up, and we have that extended discussion of marriage and what is going on in our marital lives being what? It is a display of something about Christ. And Christ's ultimate objective in saving us is to present, verse 27, the church to Himself, a glorious church that because of His work doesn't have any spot or any wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And even out in the workforce, the lowest members of society, members of this church are told what is at stake, the slaves, in chapter 6 and verse 7. With goodwill, doing service, what? As to the Lord and not to men. What are we seeing here? What we're seeing is that every aspect of our individual and corporate life as believing members of the body of Christ has some kind of God-oriented, some kind of God-centered purpose. It's all about honoring Him. It's all about displaying His character, any number of qualities about God. It's all about putting Him on display, about His being pleased, about His reputation, about His fame. That is the helicopter view. That is what motivates us to give attention to our mission, because we know what is at stake is the fame and the honor and the reputation of God. That's what's going to keep us from pragmatism as well. It's going to keep us from pragmatism because it reminds us that our main objective is not to get people, it is to honor Him. Pleasing people is not the issue. It's going to keep us from discouragement because our motive is pleasing Him, and we know we can please Him and glorify Him and display His character no matter how many people are here. You can glorify God without a big group. And if your mission is to honor Him, then it doesn't matter the size or the immediate results. And you're encouraged because you know you're doing what you have been commissioned and called of God to do. And it is because of that burden of Paul in this epistle that he prays like he does at the end of chapter 3, where all of these things come together. In this prayer, beginning in verse 14, and his request beginning in verse 16, what does he want for these people? He wants them to get a vision of the glory of God's salvation and how that salvation extends beyond my individual destiny. And I'm a part of this body. All these themes about the church that he's been developing in some detail, some of which is so majestic, we have a hard time even understanding it. But it's like, Paul is just blown away with the glory of this. And he says, God, I pray you'd help these people grasp the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of Christ that is planning all this and how they can contribute to that plan. Open their eyes. Help them to comprehend, to know it, even though it surpasses knowledge. So that, the end of verse 19, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see it there? He doesn't say that they might have a big church, that they might feel good about themselves because they were able to talk somebody into coming. It says, I want them to be filled up with the character of God so that He's on display and this purpose is accomplished. Now, that is hard to imagine, that we as individuals and we as a church could be filled up to the fullness of God. Because we know our struggles, we know our limitations, we know our failures in the past. And for somebody to talk in such a grand way with these big words and these comprehensive words just seems like a dream, like being filled with all the fullness of God. What in the world? Which is precisely why the passage goes on, and in verse 20, he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. All right? That verse is not talking about how much money you're going to make this year. You know, I hope it goes well and I make this much, but God is able to do exceeding abundant and I'm going to end up making this much. Not talking about that. It's true, God often surprises us. And that's a blessing to praise Him for, but that's not what this verse is really talking about. It is talking about the seemingly impossible objective in prayer that we would be filled up with all the fullness of God as individuals and as a church and be the display of His glory that we're designed to be. God is able to do way beyond what we can imagine according to the power that works in us. And it all leads him, having meditated on these things, to this word of doxology. Unto Him, unto that God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I would like to use that verse as our theme verse to keep before us the ultimate objective in our mission, and that is the glory of God. Notice it says, unto Him be glory in the church. Not just in a general sense, but in that sphere, by means of what Christ is doing, unto Him be glory in the church. And may this be the case in time, throughout all generations, literally, and in eternity, for the ages of the ages. Do we realize that by our commitment and our efforts for the Church of Jesus Christ in our age, we can contribute to the honor and the praise that God gets, not just in this generation, but for all future generations, and even to the ages of the ages. That is the heart cry of the Apostle Paul, and I trust it'll be ours as well. And in fact, I think to encourage our response, he ends by saying, Amen. Which means what? So be it. This is really true. It's almost like he's saying, unto God be glory. Let me say that again. This is really true. I'm serious. This is my passion. And it ought to be yours too. And you ought to be saying amen. See how Paul is trying to encourage us and lift us up beyond the mundane details of our lives and the discouragements that we face to get this broader picture of the glory of God that is at stake in our mission and our faithfulness to it. Well, I trust that as we finish up today, and as we go on through this series, we would be able to say, not just with our lips, but with the evidence that's shown in our attitude, our passion, and our efforts, that there is this heart cry of amen to that doxology.